what to expect when you're expecting. Well, expecting your first baby is a very exciting time. It really is a potential for great bonding experience. You and your spouse will grow closer together. Perhaps your extended family, especially the in-laws that have been waiting for a grandchild, they're more happy than anyone else. And in fact, it can even help you bond with complete strangers who for some reason feel that if a woman is expecting and already showing, that they can feel totally comfortable walking up to her and touching her belly and offering unsolicited advice. If you ever do that, just make sure she actually is pregnant and you're just not rubbing some lady, but you know, it is an opportunity to grow closer to even strangers and even on occasion the ruler of your nation, as was the case with Mike and Jen Birbiglia. Now, Mike Birbiglia is an actor, he's a writer, movie producer, comedian, and he recounts the time that he met President Barack Obama. Now, he and his wife have this policy that whenever they meet somebody who's a celebrity who doesn't care about meeting them, they don't want to say what everyone always says to them. They want to kind of catch them off guard and engage them in a conversation. So he says, for example, you know, you see a movie star, Tom Cruise, crossing the road, you might say, Tom Cruise, I love you! I loved you in that Mission Impossible movie! You know, because he's just going to be like, smile and nod, you know. What you should rather say is, hey Tom, what do you think of kiwi fruit? Because that'll catch him off guard. And he's got to have an opinion or ask, wait, what's that? And next thing you're talking to Tom Cruise. So that's kind of how they do this. And so Birbiglia gives the account of the time he was in a line with his wife, a long line of people meeting President Obama, and they were all just coming and shaking his hand and moving on, and he was kind of smiling and nodding and not connecting with anyone. And then this happens. I'll read it to you in his words. So our thing with Obama, because my wife was 4 months pregnant, we hadn't told anybody yet, was, why don't we tell him that you're pregnant? So when we get to the front, I say, Mr. President, this is my wife, Jen. She's newly pregnant, but don't tell anyone. And he couldn't help it. The President of the United States couldn't help but say, well, am I the first to know? And my wife says, yes. And she asks, do you have any parenting advice? And he says, well, get some sleep. And we're like, haha. Not because it was funny, but because he's the president. He's like your boss, times a million. But then it got better because he goes, no, actually, I've got something. When you bring him home, the poo. The president said poo. And the moment he said poo, I thought, this is the greatest day of my life. I could die right now and be fine. He says, when you bring him home, the poo doesn't smell. It doesn't smell like adult poo. And then he looked at me for affirmation, and I was like, absolutely, Mr. President, adult poo does indeed smell terrible. And then he goes, when you bring him home, babies crave structure in their eating, in their sleeping. Breastfeeding doesn't always work out right away. There's going to be a little bit of wonky. Don't freak out. And if the sleeping doesn't work out right away, don't freak out. And he paused, and he thought about it. And he goes, that's actually some pretty good advice. He complimented his own advice. I'm telling you, the best thing to do is to give people questions that they're not expecting. Well, today we embark on a study of a unique time in Israel's history when they were expecting a king, but they didn't know what to expect. They had no idea what was about to come. They didn't know who to ask for advice. They didn't know where to get any resources, who the king would be, when God would give them a king, how he would go about doing that, or how this would affect them as a nation and the world. And they didn't know who to approach to get advice from. And there's something quite expected about to happen. They are about to get a king, a bad king that they chose. And then they'll get a good king that God chose, and in the midst of that there will be a promise of the King of Kings who will rule them and the world forever and ever. But we're getting way ahead of ourselves here. Let's get in our way back machine and go way back in time and to the year 2100 BC. And while you're doing that, you can turn in your Bibles to the table of contents. Turn to the table of contents. And I'm going to talk you through Genesis to where we're going, just as a way of putting us in context in history. So we are back in the year 2100 BC. This is 9 generations after the flood. So as long as history has been going from the time of Christ until now, roughly is the same period of time before Christ came. That's how far back in history we are. 9 generations since the flood. God spoke to a man called Abram and calls him to be the progenitor of a nation, changes his name to Abraham, meaning father of nations, and promises him that he will give him a huge nation, an innumerable nation of descendants, and from these descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed, that they will live in a very specific slice of land that he promises them, and these promises are completely unconditional. You're going to have a boy, you're going to have lots of descendants, they're going to bless the world, and you're going to live in this land, and I'm going to do this on your behalf. Then Abraham has a son. His son's name is Isaac, with his aged wife Sarah, who was barren and has this miraculous conception, and has Isaac. And Isaac marries Rebecca, and he has two children. Esau is the firstborn, and then Jacob. And Jacob is the one that gets the blessing. Remember, there's that shenanigans with mom, and also dad was blind, so he didn't know. And Jacob is known as the heel grabber. That's what Jacob means, because he was grabbing Esau's heel on the way out of the womb. And Jacob is called by God then. So it's gone from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And when God calls Jacob, he changes his name. Because you don't want a whole nation of God's people called the heel grabbers. That's not going to go down well in history. So he changes his name to Israel. Yeah. And so Israel now has 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of, and it's not a trick question, Israel. That's right. So then the Israelites, they'll eventually be called, are descendants of Israel, Jacob. Now these 12 boys end up in Egypt, which we know for a fact from the Andrew Lloyd Webber musical. Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat tells that story, right? Also, the book of Genesis brings them into Egypt. They multiply in Egypt like rabbits until they're a huge nation. The Pharaoh gets scared of them and enslaves them. And for 400 years, they are slaves crying out to God. And this huge nation of people, some estimates are as many as a million people, staged the greatest prison break in history. And all of these slaves leave with the 10 plagues and through the Red Sea. And they're led by, remember, the king had all the baby boys killed. He had a no-child policy. And then there was one child who was saved. And his name was Moses, which means Moshe means taken from the water, because he was saved in that little basket. And also he takes the nation through the water. And Moses is now their fearless leader. Then they bounce around in the wilderness in a holding pattern for 40 years because they were grumbling and ungrateful people. Let that be a lesson to all of us. And they die out. And the only people that survived were the two grateful, optimistic ones. There were only two that survived, Joshua and Caleb. And so now you've got this nation of people. They're starting to be called the Israelites, this nation. They don't have a land yet. They don't have a country, but they are a nation. And they're heading towards the country. They finally find it after their 40 years, and it's the promised land, the one that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons, Israelites. Now they get there, and Moses, because of his sin, is not allowed in. He dies and he's replaced by, you should be looking at your table of contents. All the answers are right there. After the Exodus, you have the time in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy, just before we get to Joshua in Deuteronomy, there's one passage that's important for this. Deuteronomy 17:14 says, when you come into the land the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you from the Lord, from whom the Lord your God will choose. So already there was this law placed in the law of Moses that the Israelites had to adhere to that didn't say they have to have a king, but they were allowed to have a king at some point in their future. And so that becomes important for our story. So Moses died. Joshua leads them to conquer. You remember that after our prison break series in Exodus, we did the command and conquer series in Joshua in our evening sermons. And now Joshua leads them to command and conquer the land. They compromised, though. They didn't kill everybody. They didn't wipe out or chase out or convert everybody. They make these little pockets of people that they made treaties with. And you know, if you've got a moldy shoe in your cupboard, you can't clean out your whole cupboard and leave the moldy shoe. You put everything back in and the mold just grows back, right? You've got to get rid of every last spore. And what these people did is that they drove out most of the people, but they left these little pockets of Philistines and parasites of various types, and Amalekites and all those ites, okay? And so they grew back, and they were now in the promised land fighting against Israel, when Joshua dies, nobody takes over. And Israel becomes this nation in a land living with people that hate them and want their land back, and no leader. And if you look in your table of contents, where are we at the moment? The book of Judges. And if you know from our evening series, we've just been through the book of Judges. It is a dark time in Israel's history. If you have not ever read the book of Judges or come to our evening sermon series on the book of Judges, all you have to do is remember back to your school days when you're in a classroom and everyone's doing their work dead quietly, and then the teacher steps out of the room. What happens? Chaos happens, and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Judges, because the book of Judges tells us the reason in Judges 17 verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the thesis statement of the whole book of Judges. It's repeated. The reason we're in this moral depravity, there is social chaos, there is moral and ethical chaos, there's religious chaos, there's personal chaos. It's because there's no king. And everyone's just doing whatever they want to do. And the idea of a king was familiar to them by now, because even in the book of Joshua, let me read you a little passage here. It says, these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan: the king of Jericho, the king of Ai, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Tirzah. All in all, 31 kings. What do all those people have in common? They're kings, right? So Israel realizes that every other group that they meet has a king. They're monarchies. Israel is what we call a theocracy. So we have a democracy in South Africa where the people vote in the leaders, the demos, the demographics, so the people put the person in charge. Well, in Russia they have like an oligarchy, you know, rich people rule, and you get mob rule, and you get plutocracies and all sorts of theocracies. And this is a theocracy. It's a country that God rules directly. He's the king. But they want a monarchy that's ruled by an actual king that they can see, that they can go and visit, that they go and talk to, sitting on his throne, that they can get parenting advice from. They want a person sitting there. But no, God is their ruler at this point in the theocracy, and he mediates his rule through humans that he raises, like Moses, Joshua. And during the time of the judges, when there was desperation, they would cry out to God, and he would raise up a man who would be unelected and appointed by God, often not even recognized by the people. He was sometimes given supernatural powers, like Samson, for example. God fought with them and for them, like in the story of Gideon. And in these judges, God brings some order here and there, but there's something important happening. Judges is the birth pangs for the king. The writer of Judges, which is very possibly Samuel himself, is writing the book in such a way that people realize we needed a king. Because when there was no king, it was like Lord of the Flies here. Then after Judges, what do you get next in your table of contents? Ruth. And you start reading Ruth, and you're like, what is Ruth doing in the Bible? Why is there this romantic drama playing right here in the middle of the history of Israel, the great sweep of redemptive history? It's like you're watching the History Channel and suddenly there's a chick flick on there. There's a rom-com. You're like, why? I was just learning about the Inca Empire, and just before we get the next installment, we're watching Sleepless in Seattle. Like, what is going on? Am I on the right channel? And that's, you read Ruth and you're like, yes, it's set in the days of Judges, but so what? Well, it's a snapshot of normalcy. This is what was happening in the midst of the chaos. There's still families and family matters, and there's weddings and funerals and baby showers. But the strategic importance of the book of Ruth only comes when little Obed is born, and there's a tiny genealogy snippet that's given to us that shows us why the whole book is there in the first place. No, it's not just so that we can learn, ladies, that you should make sure you have perfume on before you go lie at the man's feet, which is one of the lessons you learn there. No, the real reason the book of Ruth is there, Ruth 4:17, the woman of the neighborhood gave the baby a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Who cares about Ruth? It's Naomi that we're happy for, the grandma, of course. They named him Obed, which means servant of the Lord, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David, dun dun dun. And that's how the book of Ruth ends in the Hebrew. Dun dun dun. Because as soon as it says David, we realize, wait a minute, that's what's going on here. The time of Judges, there's no king. We need a king. All of this is because there's no king in Israel. Where will a king come from? How will we get a king? When's God going to give us a king? Book of Ruth, there's this lady, she's a Moabite, God provides, rah, rah, rah. Boaz is a guy from Ephrathah, Bethlehem, and he has a kid who has a kid who has a kid who is David. So, this is the prequel to the next book. Now, let's just use our sanctified imagination to fill in the gap here a little. I want in your mind to flash across the screen the words 30 years later. You know how they do that in movies. Ooh, 30 years later. 30 years later. So little baby Obed just got born. Ruth, you flip over the page. 30 years later, and we enter the book of 1 Samuel. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're not going to get further than that for the next few months. 30 years later as you're turning there. Now, I want you to imagine little Obed, probably spoiled rotten by Grandma Naomi, now that she's not a bitter old lady anymore. She wants to spoil him. Her name is Pleasant again. And he grows up to a strapping young man. He marries a young lady. They have a baby. And sonograms would not be invented for the next 4,000 years. So they pick a name that would be for a boy or a girl. Jesse. And when the boy's born, the midwife says, oh, hey, it's a boy. And they take him, little Jesse, little baby Jesse, they take to it's not the temple, it's called the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the house of the Lord. It's at Shiloh. It's like a temporary temple. Because remember, the temple only gets built later, David, Solomon, temple. But it's called the temple at this point still, sometimes. But they go to the house of the Lord at Shiloh to have the baby circumcised on the eighth day, which is what you're supposed to do. And if they came a little early, they might even see that Eli, the high priest, wasn't there yet, but there was a young lad. His intern, sweeping the floor, arranging the flowers, just getting the preparations ready for the ceremony. And he's wearing like a cute little mini version of what the high priest would wear, the ephod. And Obed might have thought to himself, I wonder who this young man is. I mean, why is he here? I know that he's not the naughty kids, Hophni and Phinehas, who grow up to be wretched. No, I've never seen him before. He can't be an orphan because orphans were always raised by the extended family. Why is he so special that he's allowed in the temple? Why is he allowed to wear the linen ephod of the high priest? And Obed would never learn the answers to these questions because his Bible ends in the book of Judges. He wouldn't know that his mom's life story would be recorded in the book of Ruth. He wouldn't know that this young man would have two books of the Bible named after him. And we're looking at the first one in this series, 1 Samuel. Now, let me read for you verse 1 and 2. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite, who had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, let me ask you this. Elkanah is an Ephrathite. Can you think of other famous Ephrathites in the Bible? The Ephrathite, remember, is not it's a clan within a tribe, the tribe of Judah. It's not actually a tribe. It is a clan within a tribe. And this clan lived in a very special little town, a little no-name town. And who knows who were some Ephrathites in history? Well, Boaz was, right? So Obed. And which Joseph? Mary's Joseph. Yes, that's absolutely right. Mary's Joseph was an Ephrathite because Jesus was an Ephrathite. So this is important that Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David are Ephrathites, right? From the town of Bethlehem. That's the city of David. Once in Royal David City, I'm not going to sing it for you. The Royal David City is that little town of Bethlehem. And Micah chapter 2, 5 verse 2 says that the Messiah was going to come from that town. He needs to be an Ephrathite. So this is all very important. The writer of Samuel, who I believe is Samuel himself, I believe Samuel wrote Ruth and 1 Samuel, and he is building a case in his own birth story for why David is the legitimate king instead of Saul. And we know from the rest of the story that this king being an Ephrathite is very important. And the Holy Spirit's already including those details right here in this point in history. So just so you know where we are in history, we started at 2100 BC. We are now at about 1000 BC. So from Abraham to David is 1000 years, roughly. And so this is maybe 40 or so years earlier than that. So that's where we are in history, just so you know. And what we're going to learn from this is that just like the story of Naomi and Ruth, which was a story of a personal plight of a young woman that was mirroring the national plight of the people of Israel. Because remember, what was happening with Ruth and Naomi is that they were left without a redeemer. And that God sends Boaz to step in as the kinsman redeemer to provide for them and to protect them and to make them legitimate again through the redeemer. And that is a picture of what God was doing with the whole nation, because in doing that he was forming the line that the Messiah would come from. Well, in the same way, the birth of Samuel to Hannah is a snapshot of this young lady's personal woe and plight being met by God, mirroring the woe of the nation that they were expectant. They wanted a king. They didn't have a king. Everybody else is a king. I want a baby. Everybody else has a baby. And God answering Hannah's prayer is at the same time answering the prayer of the entire nation of Israel. So we're going to look at two aspects of prayer that you will pray more strategically in your own life. But we're not going to get to both this morning. We're going to get to the second one next week. This week we're going to look at prayer can change your life. Next week we'll see that prayer can also change the world. So let me read for you the story. Now, this man, this is verse 3. Now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where his two sons, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" And in the Hebrew it says, "No, you're not." And then it goes, verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head," which was a Nazarite vow taken on behalf of this child, like John the Baptist, for example, and Samson. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've neither drunk wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servants as a worthless woman. For all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, in the biblical way. And the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel. For she said, "I've asked for him from the Lord." This is a very poignant piece of scripture here. Here's this lady who has this request, and a God who hears her. In fact, she names the son who's born as a response to her prayer, Shmuel. In Hebrew, that means heard of God. Shma means listen, or or hear, and the El is God. So Shmuel or Samuel, as we would say it, means God heard me. I asked him from God and he heard me and he gave me this little boy. And that's really the message here that the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on, is that God is a God who hears prayer. God is a God who is close to us in our personal plights. Yes, there's a bigger issue going on here. The nation of Israel is having a king provided through this series of events. This chain of events, starting with Samuel's birth, is going to lead to a king. Just like the miraculous birth of and conception of John the Baptist, who was a Nazarite, also with long hair, taken on his behalf before he was born, was the forerunner of the King of Kings. So this miraculous conception is bringing about a forerunner for the first king of Israel. And yet, it's a very precious little snapshot into God's love for this particular young woman who has no children. It's a very personal story. Can you put yourself in Hannah's shoes for a moment? This is a day when having children was everything. It was your very identity. A woman didn't have careers. They didn't go and start companies. They stayed at home and raised their children to be God-fearing children. And if they didn't have any children, what was the point of their existence? That's how they viewed themselves in that society. Especially when men were marrying multiple wives. Remember, this is coming out of the book of Judges, where polygamy was rife, rape was rife, violence, and just general lawlessness. And so here's a man married to two women, and one is fertile Myrtle. She has lots of sons and daughters. And the other one has a womb that has been closed by the Lord. And twice the text reminds us that this is God's doing, the reason that Hannah doesn't have children. And they understood that. They understood that God was sovereign over everything. Even disease, even difficulty, even trials, even personal heartache. God was sovereign. So they acknowledge that this is God, but they don't know why. They don't know why she can't have children. She doesn't know why. Nobody knows why. Can you picture the scene? Mommy, why doesn't Miss Hannah have any kids? I don't know. Maybe the Lord's punishing her. Let's go and ask her. You know, Penina was a mean girl. She was love running in her face year after year. Oh, we're all going up to go and worship at the temple. Do you need any extra car seats for your... Oh, no, you don't have any kids. Don't worry. And then you get to the temple. Oh, I'm sorry, Hannah, can you come help me change some diapers here? You know, my hands are full with all the kids the Lord's blessed me with. And I know you don't have any children, so maybe you'd be able to help me. And just love needling her. To the point that it brings a great anxiety and vexation, she says, and she weeps bitterly, and no one understands her plight. Penina doesn't care about her. So to Penina, to her, I was trying to figure out, I don't know what you would call that, like she's the husband's wife. So is that like your wife-in-law? So Penina's her wife-in-law. I think the technical thing is your sister-wife is what you're supposed to call her. But these aren't sisters. So this wife-in-law is needling poor Hannah that she doesn't have any children. She's desperate. Nobody understands. The priest doesn't understand. He thinks she's drunk. Her wife-in-law doesn't understand. She doesn't have any children. Who's the one guy that she should be able to turn to for comfort? Her husband. He's a knucklehead. He's like, what's the big deal? You've got me. Isn't that enough? No, it's not. You know, he doesn't understand. She's got no one to comfort her. So in her desperation, she turns to the Lord. And isn't it true that sometimes it takes that level of discouragement in your life and that level of disappointment and that level of despair before you turn to the Lord? You put your faith in your friends and your family and your spouse and your children or your parents or your government or the social structures around you, all before you put your faith in the Lord, when He's there all along. And it's only when your best friend stabs you in the back, when your spouse who said, I will love you till death do us part, abandons you and leaves you and marries someone else, and you feel that sting of betrayal from those that you love most, and you feel the pain of being all alone and knowing that no one else understands exactly what you're going through. It's in those dark moments that's when people often find the closeness with the Lord that can't be described to anyone who hasn't been there. But why wait? We don't have to wait for that despair. God's there already. He wants that with you now. He wants that with you always. And here this poor woman, you know, the typical male husband, and the priest is jumping to conclusion. Males don't come off well in the book of Judges, or the book of Ruth, except for Boaz, or the book of Samuel. But God understands her pain. God comes off well in all those books. And not only does he understand her pain, he cares for her. You know, in the New Testament, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties on him. Because he, what? Cares for you. So there's many reasons why we should cast our anxieties on him. We read Philippians 4 earlier today, you know, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known of God. There's reasons for that. Why? So that the peace of God will, that surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's why we go to God, so that he can relieve us of that. He can do something about it. He likes to hear from us. He gives us peace. And one of the main reasons why he does all of this is very simple. Because he cares. He cares. This is, in this day and age, you have doctors and patients, and you have lawyers and clients, and you have all these relationships where people are at the mercy of those that they go to, and it makes all the difference in the world if that person is just doing it for money, or if they're doing it because they have to for some reason, or if there's a person that actually cares. A doctor who will make less money because he wants to spend more time with you because he wants to help fix your problem. A lawyer who will pay out of his or her own pocket to help you and get that extra deadline, whatever it is, people were stepping forward, that moment of compassion. We don't have that. And so maybe we start thinking of God as one who is just like, you're a client of his. And he'll get to you when he gets to you, and he's doing this for you for free, so you just need to wait. No, God is the one who cares for you. He's invested in what's happening in your life. Your prayer is important to him. And what's great about this is we learn that your prayer doesn't have to come in a very particular format. You know, you can ask for something, you can apply at home affairs, and if you use the wrong form, guess what? Tough cookie. You're not getting it. You've used the wrong form. But all the information is the same. It doesn't matter. Redo it. You have to ask in a specific way, in a specific time, and you have to get there at 4 a.m. and wait your turn, and it's a whole big deal. Well, with God, she's just sitting there. Hannah's just sitting there, mumbling. She looks like a drunk chick sitting there on the steps of the temple. I mean, he rebukes her. She's just, you know, with her eyes closed, and she's praying. So that shows us that praying aloud was the norm. I'm a big fan of praying aloud. I find that when I pray, my mind often wanders in and out of prayer. But when I'm praying aloud, that's harder to do. You don't start just rambling off on something else while you're praying aloud, right? But that doesn't mean you have to pray aloud for God to hear you. You praying aloud is for your benefit. In the evening service, or if you're ever in a prayer group or home group, the reason you're praying aloud is for the benefit of the people there. We're joining corporately. We want to know what each of us is saying. That's why we take turns and we pray one at a time, so we can be edified by the other person's prayer, so that we can say amen afterwards. I agree with that prayer. I'm in favor of that prayer. I'm with this person in that prayer. But when you're on your own, you can even pray silently. And sometimes that's appropriate. We see Nehemiah do that, right? He's talking to the king. The king says, why the long face? And Nehemiah wants to ask him this huge ask. And he says that he quickly, quietly prayed to the Lord. He didn't say, give me a minute, I need a prayer, and get down and face east and hand his little mat and do 12 bows down and all that kind of thing. No, he just prayed silently. And so sometimes you need to be able to do that, don't you? Just in your thoughts, pray to the Lord. Matthew 6 verse 7 says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's the difference between a Christian prayer and a pagan prayer. The Gentiles have to get the attention of their God. We see with Elijah, the prophets of Baal were whipping themselves and cutting themselves and slashing themselves to somehow like wake their idol up out of his slumber so that he would respond to them. And you go to countries like Bhutan, where they put bright colored prayer flags waving on the wind on the hope that their gods and the spirits will see the bright colors and read the prayer written on there. You go to Japan, and I've seen in the trees there, in the cherry blossom trees, they hang these wooden plaques with prayers written on them that bang against each other to kind of catch the attention of their deity, to read it. And you have to try to make an appointment with your God. Like a president that you have to try to catch off guard, you know, say something witty that God will now listen to you, but not at all. He's there, he's waiting with rapt attention, with not only what you say, but with what you think. So he says, don't be like the Gentiles. They think that their many words will make them heard, and some Christians pray like that too. They vow themselves through a prayer into a cul-de-sac where they go around in circles. Thee and thou who art ensconced in the glory of the cherubim and the most holy of the seraphim, and they don't know what they're saying. They're like, at some point I'm going to throw in a request here, Lord. No, talk to him. Be respectful. He's your God, but he's your Father. The Spirit in you cries out, Abba, Daddy, Papa, when you pray to your Father. Psalm 139 verse 4 says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You know what it's like sometimes when you're praying to God and you might be praying silently and you're not quite sure how to form your words, or you're even trying to pray out loud. And sometimes in my prayers I get to a point where I actually say to God, I don't know how to articulate what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. You know what I mean. You can't always do that with humans. You know, maybe your spouse that you're very close to, you start saying, you know, that person who, the one with the, you know who I mean. And they're like, of course I do. As soon as you did that with the bike, you know, so-and-so. When you know someone very well, you can do that. You don't have to finish your sentence, you finish each other's sentences. Well, God knows all your sentences before you do. Sometimes instead of you knowing them. And you're rambling and your heart's all over the place and you're like, Lord, I don't know what to pray for these people. I don't know what to pray for myself here. I don't know what to do with this situation. I've got this angst in my heart. You know what? I don't need to know. You know. Whatever it is that's best for me, I know that's what you're going to do, and so that's what I cast onto you. And the image of casting your cares, by the way, from 1 Peter, the Greek word is for rolling. It's like a burden that's so heavy you can't even lift it off and put it on someone's back. You have to kind of like roll it over onto their back. And that's what God says, no matter how heavy your burden is, just roll it onto me. God is not a busy president or an aloof celebrity. He's your dad. You don't need to come up with clever ways to get his attention. Now, having unlimited anytime access to a ruler of our nation, that's a foreign concept to us, right? You know, in 1820, even, it was a lot easier. In 1820 in America, the president at the time, Andrew Jackson, had this tradition. It was kind of symbolic, but it was also very practical. Anyone who could come to the White House at any time, you didn't need an appointment. There were no snipers on the roof and a big gate around 1600 Pennsylvania. You just walked onto the White House lawn, walked on the door, walked into the foyer, and in the foyer there was a block of cheese in case you were hungry. Come visit the president. Have a chat. Grab some cheese. You know, there's no fridges, so they had to have some sort of snack that wasn't going to go off immediately. So guess how big this block of cheese was? It was a ton. Yeah, like a car. I mean, imagine the size of the cow. There was this car. I mean, I don't know how they make cheese, but there's this huge ton of cheese in the White House. Because he wanted to make the point, there's plenty to go around. I'm here for you. We the people started this place. I'm one of you. Come talk to me. You know, the times have changed. Now, Kim and I wanted to go and see the White House when we were in Washington, and they basically laughed at us. They're like, no, you have to apply for this 6 months in advance. You need to get an FBI clearance to make sure that you're not on a watch list. You can't just show up. And you have to book a day that the president's not going to be there. Well, that's very different from Andrew Jackson's, grab a block of cheese, come have a chat. Well, this is because of Israel. Well, no, it's not because of Israel. But it's, you know, since the time of Israel, there was the sense in which we don't want a God who's like one of us and among us. We want a God like the other nations. We want a king. We saw the king of Ai and the king of Jerusalem and the king of all these places as we were conquering them. We want one of those. How ironic. As we were killing these kings, we realized how cool it is to have a king who can be killed by an invader. We want one like that. Yeah, this one didn't work. We killed him. Ours will be better. He'll be taller. And that's how they were thinking. Very physical. We wanted a guy that we can go to his address. and see him sitting on a throne and throw a scenario to him and have him judge between us. That's what the king used to do in those days. That's what they wanted. Like the other nations, you know. And God is their king, directly, mediating through someone like Moses that he would appear to face to face. And they're like, that's old school. We want to be like the people. We want a monarchy, not a theocracy. But our God hasn't changed. He still wants to be among us. That's the plan. Revelation tells us that that's the consummation of all things, is when Jesus Christ lives among his people again. And our God still to this day allows you and encourages you to come to him with your biggest needs and your smallest needs, your largest concerns and your tiniest little worries. Just roll them onto him. For those of you who are real worry warts, you should be the best prayers of all. Because there's just so much that you should be praying to God about all the time. I don't know if I'm going to find parking for church. Pray about it. You know, what if there's World War III? There is going to be World War III eventually. Pray about it. I don't know if how's Trump affecting. Pray about Trump. Pray for Trump. You know, what about what about the toxic waste? Pray, 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 pray all the time. That's the point. Here, Hannah's praying to the Lord, and you know what? God heard her and answered her prayer. And it didn't derail his plan. It was always part of his plan. God is still the king. He's still the ruler of the universe. When you pray to him, asking him to respond to your personal needs, he does so. And when he does that, he can also change not only your life, but the whole world. And if you want to know how that happens, you need to come back next week and I'll tell you. We're going to be celebrating communion today and remembering what Jesus Christ did for us. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then this story, this whole series in Samuel is going to mean nothing to you. Because this is a series about how God brought himself into our lives to rule and to reign and to rescue us. It's going to be a wonderful series and I hope to see you back next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this exciting book of how you were moving in the lives of individual people, individual families, the nation, and the whole world. Already that far back in history, clearly demarcating the path to our salvation. And one day a king would come to this world and then die for us, his subjects, so that he could be raised again and raise us again and live with us for all eternity. We praise you, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.